Gracious Heavenly Father, we are coming to your throne this very moment, asking for the presence of your Holy Spirit. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us wisdom and guidance and understanding. Same kind of understanding that you gave Daniel. Oh, that we might know that we know your word, and above all, that we might know you. And I pray that Jesus Christ will be lifted up as we study this very important subject. I pray again for guidance and wisdom. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You know, when you think about the mark of the beast, there are all kinds of ideas that can run through your mind. And I've been doing this for over 30 years. And so I've had a lot of people come to me and ask me, what is the mark of the beast? Who is the beast power? And so forth. And there have been a lot of books written about this subject. And I remember being in a town called Novi, Michigan, which is a suburb of Detroit. And there was a young man, I was in the civic center, and a young man came in and he said, I've got it all together. I know what the mark of the beast is and how it's going to be imposed. And I said, really? He goes, yes. He said, we own a barcode company, and the special barcodes are going to be made, 666, and are going to be placed in the, they're going to be a chip-style barcode that are going to be placed in the forehead of the human, and that's how it's going to be, you know, distributed to people. That's how they're going to receive it. And I said, really? I said, where is that in the Bible? Now, folks, what we have to do, and sometimes it's very difficult for us to separate fact from fiction, right? We're here because we want to know what the Bible says, right? We want to know what the Bible says. Now, I can stand up here and I can guess and I can speculate, and I can come up with some conspiracy theories and so forth. But I don't want to do that. I want to know what the Bible says, and I want to follow the Bible, and I want to understand truth. So the first part of this presentation is going to go right along with your lesson, because I believe that sometimes you need to hear something two times to get it. And if you're left-handed, well, we get it the first time, don't we? No. I'm left-handed, by the way, if... you're new tonight, and my brother over here, he's left-handed. Who else is left-handed in here? There was one. Wow, all of a sudden, boy, I'm in good company. Yeah. I question that on my behalf sometimes. Now, what do most people think the mark of the beast is? The usual answer is what? 666, right? That's right. You think of the mark of the beast as 666. Did you know that the Bible reveals 666 is not the mark of the beast? Now, for some of you, you might say, well, boy, that is just the opposite of what I believe. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you taken the Bible, and when I ask you this question, I'm asking myself the same question. Everything that I believe, have I studied it very carefully from Scripture, line upon line, precept upon precept? Or have I gone to YouTube and I've learned some things off of YouTube? Now, there's nothing wrong with YouTube, but, you know, some people believe that if it's on the internet, it has to be what? True. Is that true? No. It used to be for us older folks, if it was found in the newspaper, then it was what? True. Now, we know better than that now, don't we? But we know that the Bible is truth, but some people say, you know, it's confusing, it's difficult. And what we're endeavoring to do in these meetings is understand the underlying principles of Scripture so that as we're moving through a study, we know why we're doing what we're doing. Now, guys, have you ever worked on something at your house, some kind of plumbing problem, electrical problem, whatever? How many of you guys have ever done that before? All right. Have you ever fixed it and not know how you got it fixed? I have. And that really bothers me. All of a sudden it just starts working, and yet I don't know how it started working. It troubles me. We don't want to be like that with the Bible. We want to know that we know. And remember, the moral purpose of Bible prophecy is to lead us to who? Jesus Christ. He is the bright morning star. So as we move through the study, let us keep in mind we're learning biblical principles of interpretation of Scripture. You see, you know the old saying, you can give a person a fish and they can eat for how long? A day, week, whatever. It depends on how big the fish is. But if you want them to eat forever, what do? You teach them how to fish. That's right. You teach them how to catch fish. That's what we want to do here, folks. And again, I do not claim to have all the answers. I've told you that right up front. Every time I go through these lectures like this, I learn more and more myself. I never want to sound condescending to you or like I'm some kind of great mastermind with the Bible. I am a fellow pilgrim on the pathway to the kingdom of heaven just like you. God has asked me to do this, and I do it. You do what you do. But we can all learn how the Bible works and then apply those principles and learn more and more truth. In Revelation 13, 16, we read that this second beast, and we're going to learn all about the sea beast and the earth beast. This earth beast, it says, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their what? Foreheads. Now, we're going to get into all of that in the near future, why it says hand or their foreheads, okay? Not going to do that today. And that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the what? Number of his name. You know, the first thing you need to do when you study the Bible is read it. Just read it. Read the context. Don't just turn to one part of the Bible and read one verse. When you're doing personal study, read the whole book and then come back and read the chapter. Then focus on the verse and then begin to look at that verse and look at word definitions. In fact, one evening we're going to learn how to use a concordance. Now, many of you already know how to use a concordance. Some of you are saying, I have no idea what a concordance is. And when you see this book placed on the table, it's about this thick and the print is just microscopic, you're going to say, man, but we're going to learn how to use it. Because that way you're going to know how to look up Hebrew words, Aramaic words, Greek words, and some of you are going to be so excited that you're going to dig deeper into how those languages operate and function. Because remember, our English translation is basically the New Testament is translated from Greek, and the Old Testament is translated from Hebrew and some parts Aramaic. Now you may say, you know, we came here to be entertained, not to really learn, and we want to be spoon-fed. Well, you're in the wrong place. We're going to learn, folks. We're going to dig. And you're going to get out of these meetings what you put into it. I don't want this just to be head knowledge, and there will be plenty of head knowledge, but it must make the journey from the head to the heart. I can assure you, if you hang in here, you will have a deeper experience with Christ, not because of me, but because of exposure to the Word. And you'll learn more about Daniel and Revelation than maybe you've ever learned in your life. And you will leave here saying, I have a much better understanding of this. So here we have a mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Now, notice in verse 17 that those who can buy or sell are those who have one of how many things? Three things. The mark, name, or number. So what is that little two-letter word separating these three items? Are. Some say or. The mark is neither the name nor the number. These three are separate items. All you have to do is look at the text carefully. So what then is 666? Let's read verse 18 for the Bible's answer. In Revelation 13, 18, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the what? For it is the number of a
man.
His number is 666. So the mark of the beast is not 666 at all. So what is the mark of the beast? In order to understand the mark of the beast, we need to understand a little bit more about the beast, wouldn't you say? Yeah. There are two beasts mentioned in Revelation 13, right? There's the sea beast and there's the earth beast. Now we need to understand this lamb-like beast that speaks as a dragon in verse 11 and the first beast in Revelation chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. In Revelation 13, 11, then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a what?
Dragon.
A dragon. So it has the appearance of being really nice. But when you get to know it, you find that it speaks as a dragon. And we found out on Tuesday night looking at Armageddon, who is the dragon? It's Satan. It's the devil. He goes on to say, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. So what we need to establish is that the second beast is nothing more than a puppet of the first beast. And the first beast is manipulated by the dragon. He goes on to say, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it, what's that next word, to what? Worship the first beast. So what is the end goal of the beast? To get everybody to do what? Worship. Worship. Let that sink in, ladies and gentlemen. We always need to understand the key issue in anything that we're reading or the theme. Here it is. It is worship. Worship the first beast. So the job of the second beast is to get the inhabitants of the earth to worship the first beast. And the first beast is being manipulated by the devil. So ultimately, who wants worship? The devil. Did we not read that on Tuesday night? Where it said that I will be like the Most High? You remember that? Yeah, it's the devil. The whole issue here is worship, ladies and gentlemen. Ultimately, who will we worship? Now, there are a lot of books that are written about these subjects, and they're talking about oil fields, and they're talking about cities with gold domes, and they're talking about economics, and they're talking about this, that, and the other, and they're making a big deal out of that. And ladies and gentlemen, the real issue is worship. And it goes on to say, whose deadly wound was healed. And we're going to expand upon all of this as we move through our studies night by night. It goes on to say in Revelation 13, 13, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Now I've heard some people say, that's nuclear bombs coming down. Those are missiles coming from spaceships in outer space. Really? I would be hard-pressed to prove that biblically. We're going to find out what fire means in the context here. We're going to find out exactly what all of these things mean. It goes on to say, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the what?
Beast.
Telling those who dwell on the earth to make an, what's that next word?
Image
to the beast. Now, we get so fixated on 666, and it's important to look at it, that somehow or another, we miss the part about worship, and we miss the part about an image. An image is going to be made to the beast. How are we going to understand this image? And he goes on to say, who was wounded by the sword and lived. In Revelation 13, 15, it says, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. So is this thing literally going to walk over to this man-made image that's laying on the ground and give it mouth-to-mouth resuscitation? No. We've got to figure out what this breath is, what the image is, and how the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be what? Killed. All of a sudden, this image is a life and death issue, is it not? Revelation 13, 16, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. That's the second beast. What about the first beast? We've touched on it a little bit, but let's go back. And I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a... His mouth like the mouth of a... And by the way, the mouth is very significant here. And it's very significant that it's the mouth of a lion. There's a reason. Remember, I've already shared with you, you need to study through the book of Revelation the mouth. It's huge. Not that it's a huge mouth, it's a huge subject. But there's a reason why it's the mouth of a lion. I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. Now, let's chart what the Bible says before we ask ourselves what it means. Verses 11 and 12, there are how many beasts? Two beasts. Number two, verse 14. The lamb-like beast makes an image to the first beast. Are we clear on that? We're just simply systematically going through the verses and analyzing the information that is there. Number three, verse 15. He commands the world to worship the image to the beast. Point number four, verse 15. Those who refuse to worship are threatened with what? Death. Point number five, verse 16. This is a worldwide event. All. Point number six. This is connected in some manner with 666. Now we need to ask, what does this mean? Let's have the Bible unlock its own meaning, okay? We're ready? You guys with me so far? Okay. Let's go to Daniel. Remember I said at the very beginning, Daniel holds the golden key that unlocks the mystery. And in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 3, we find that Daniel is in prophetic vision just like John was in prophetic vision. In prophetic vision, John sees one strange looking amalgamated beast coming up out of the sea. In Daniel 7, we find that Daniel sees four strange beasts coming up out of the sea. Okay? And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. Now, what does a beast mean in symbolic Bible prophecy? Verse 15. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. By the way, have you ever struggled with understanding these things in the Bible? Well, the prophet Daniel struggled with what God showed him. And we're going to learn how Daniel got his interpretations, the same way we can receive wisdom to understand the Bible. In Daniel 7:16, I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all of this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. So what we need to do is pray for wisdom to understand these things, right? And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit with the Word of God, we can begin to understand these things. Now, what I have found is that many times as I study the Bible very carefully, it cuts across preconceived ideas that I already have. And I don't know about you, but I don't like change. Do you like change? Do you like to change? How many of you guys like it when your wife says, you need to change in that area? Ladies, have you given up? Pretty much. The die is cast, right? And I think we men try to change our wives too, don't we? I'll stop there. From one lefty to another, huh? Better put a period on that one. She's not here tonight. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and he made known to me the interpretation of these things. Remember, spiritual things are spiritually discerned. You can't read the Bible and approach the Bible like you would a magazine, like Newsweek or some web page. We need spiritual understanding. In Daniel 7:17, this angel is beginning to explain to Daniel what he saw in his vision. Those great beasts which are four what? Is there any room for any misunderstanding? No, the Bible's telling us. Which arise out of the what? Earth. Now don't stumble over that word earth there. We're going to get into that later. Because it says they arise out of the earth, and then all of a sudden we see them coming out of the sea. Remember, the Bible is never confused. If there's any confusion, where's the confusion at? It's with us. It's not with the Bible. The Bible's crystal clear. Daniel 7:23, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth. Now think about it. If the fourth beast is the fourth kingdom on the earth, then the first three beasts have to be the first three, right? Yeah. So now we know that the beast represents kings or kingdoms. And in the Bible many times, a kingdom is just simply represented by the king that is over the kingdom. So it's used interchangeably. Now, with this key, we can know the two beasts in Revelation 13 represent two kingdoms, right? Yeah. They build an image and they command the world to worship it. Now that's at its simplest form, but that's the bottom line. Two beasts get together in cahoots with one another and they create an image and they tell the world, you got to worship it. Now, in our minds, we see some kind of transformer idol thing made, right? Like you would see coming out of Hollywood, no? All of this stuff can be biblically defined. The Bible always defines itself. Now, if people refuse, they will not be able to buy or sell, and eventually they will be threatened with death. This is the scene surrounding the mark. So contextually, we have looked at what is surrounding the mark of the beast issue. Is two beasts getting together, forming an image, sending out a death decree, and calling for humanity to worship the image? That's biblical, folks. It may not appeal to Hollywood. It may not sell billions of books, you know, about all kinds of wild conspiracy theories. But I can tell you it's biblical. In all the years I've been doing these meetings, there are always a few folks that really want a conspiracy theory. And you know what I have found? And I'm not casting any judgment, but I've seen it enough times to know that most people that really want conspiracy stuff and intellectual stuff, they don't want their heart touched. They don't want the Holy Spirit to get near their heart. Because they're happy where they are with head knowledge, and they're afraid of conversion. We need conversion every day, ladies and gentlemen. Every day. New hearts. So by reading what the Bible says, it draws us into it personally. And I can assure you, just as surely as I'm standing here, and as I'm reading and studying, I'm constantly learning more, and I am brought under conviction, and the Holy Spirit steps on my toes, and He will step on yours. And He does that in love. It's all about love. And as we study the Bible, sometimes we're going to find that what we read in the Bible, like I said earlier, is different than what we thought was there. And so what are we going to do? We're confronted with something. We're confronted with Scripture. And always do this. Ask yourself, anything that I'm holding on to, whatever belief it may be, ask yourself, have I taken the time under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit with the Bible on my knees, asking God to guide me through whatever? I've run across people that have gone to church for years and years and years, and I ask them what they believe, and they say, well, I just believe what the church believes. And I say, what does the church believe? Well, the church believes what I believe. And I say, well, what do you and the church believe? Well, we believe the same thing. That's kind of circular reasoning, isn't it? Now, we don't want to be that way, do we? I mean, can you imagine having a high-paying job and you're doing something that's very technical and the boss comes up and says, do you know what you're doing? Well, I kind of think so. No, you better know that you know, right? This is far more important. This is life and death stuff. And now other people, they cop out and they say, well, you know, I don't need to know all of this. I just need to know that Jesus loves me. Oh, that is important, isn't it? But when we begin to realize that Christ is all through the book of Revelation, and by the way, is not Revelation part of the Bible? Is there any part of the Bible that we throw away? Mm-mm. Let me let you in on a little principle here. And that principle is this, folks. That for every truth in God's Word, there are two sides. You notice the Bible, and we give it this term, there's the Old Testament and there is the New Testament. Is the Old Testament against the New Testament? The whole Bible is all about Christ. It tells us in the beginning what we had, how we lost it, and then it tells us how we're going to get it back again, and it shows us what we're going to have in the book of Revelation. So the whole book, the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, come together in Christ Jesus. Now, let me look at it like this. There's a couple theological words. Many of you have heard this before. Justification. Have you ever heard that before? That means you're justified. It's a legal act. We'll talk about that more tomorrow night. And then there's another thing called sanctification. Now, within the Christian world, there are a lot of people that want to hang on to sanctification and forget about justification. And there's a whole bunch of people that want justification, but they want to forget about sanctification. I would like to submit to you that you can't do without either one. That they both come together and meet in Jesus. So it's not either or. Now, here's another area where people struggle. Law and grace. Some people say, I am saved by grace, therefore I am exempt from obedience to the law of God. And then there are other people that say, I believe the law, I got a checklist, I got to follow it, you know, and they forget about grace. I don't want to be either one of those. I don't want to get in either one of those ditches, ladies and gentlemen. I want to be right in the middle with Jesus. It's not law or grace. It's not grace or law. The Bible is clear that both have their place, and they're only legitimate when we look at them in Jesus Christ. Now there's another thing. Faith and works. Now, are we saved by works? No. And by the way, can our little feeble faith save us? The faith of Christ. So it's not works, 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 or faith, faith, faith. It's faith and works. In other words, the Bible says if we have the kind of faith that we need, then we will have good works that reveal that which is in us. Because we can't produce anything good in and of ourselves, can we? No, and when the Bible says that none of us are good, no, not one of us, I don't care how good you think you are, the Bible says you're not. We can dress up and we can look sharp. I remember one time being in a nursing home several years ago in Flint, Michigan, and there was this little old lady, and she was in a wheelchair, and she was rolling around, and I could tell she was a firecracker. And I had on a navy blue suit. I was younger and had a gold tie with a white shirt. And she cried out, "Woo! Sharp dress, man!" Now look, you can look sharp externally. I said, "I'm married." No. She was a trip. I mean, she actually brightened up my time in there. I was going to see a friend that was basically had no memory left. And I'm getting sidetracked here. But anyway, my memory's leaving, huh? We can dress up the external, but the Bible says our righteousness is what? As filthy rags. That's why we need Christ's righteousness. So folks, we want to be balanced, right? We want to be balanced. It's not either or. And I see people in the Christian world constantly fighting about the either ors. And I say, no. Everything meets in Christ. Faith that works. Law and grace. Justification and sanctification. Old Testament and New Testament. I've had Christians come up to me before and say, we don't even follow the Old Testament. Well, that's why you don't understand Revelation. You've kicked out you've thrown the key away. Be careful, folks. And listen, here's another thing. There may be preachers here tonight. I'm a preacher. Don't believe everything preachers tell you, including this preacher. I'm serious. You got to check it out for yourself in the Bible, right? And I have found that a lot of us Christians have gotten quite lazy. Because you know what? It takes energy and effort to study the Bible. And you know that means we got to turn off as the world turns. And the Big Bang Theory. And whatever else they have on TV. You know, I want to put in this little commercial and then I want to move on. What I say to you, I say to me. Never do I want to speak down to anybody. Have you ever heard of time management? How many of you have ever taken a time management course? You know there's no such thing as time management? Which of you can control the time? Can you take so many hours out of today, Tom, and then it's like my minutes with Verizon on my phone. If I don't use it all, what happens? I lose it. I can't take my minutes and bring them into the next period. You can't take, well, you can just say, well, you know what, I'm going to go into a coma for 6 hours, and I'm going to take that 6 hours, and I'm going to put it into tomorrow. No. Time management's a misnomer, folks. It's called life management. Big difference. We all have the same amount of time every day. And we all choose with the power of will our willpower as to how we are going to order our lives in accordance with the time that everybody else has. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. And the little thought that goes off in my mind is this: am I willing to sit in front of the TV for 3 hours and trade 3 hours of my life that I will never, ever, ever get back for that TV program? Not throwing rocks. I'm not saying you got to get rid of your TVs. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm just using that as an illustration. Is it good? Is it a good use of time? We need to ask ourselves those questions, because I find that a lot of people say, well, you know, I don't understand the Bible. It's so hard. It's so difficult. Well, how much time do you put into it? How much time do you really spend studying the Word of God? How much time are you willing to get on your knees and pray and open and plead and ask God for wisdom? Because that's what it's going to take, folks. That's what it's going to take. We're not trying to see how low the bar can be set. We want to rise to the standard of Scripture, right? Yeah. Now let's go to Daniel 3, where we will find a story that describes an event that is very similar to what will happen in the end of time. Many times God illustrates what's going to happen in the end by stories in the Old Testament. Nebuchadnezzar, in Daniel 3:1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of where? Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the Bible says in verse 3 that the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, all the officials of the province gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. It goes on to say, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Then I heard a herald cry aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at a time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, all those musical instruments, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall bow or fall down." And what's that next word? No? Worship. Worship. Did we not read worship in Revelation in conjunction with the image? I want you to see the parallels here. Shall fall down and worship the image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Wow. Boy, is that forced worship? That's forced worship. Here's a principle of forced worship. Now let's continue. Let's look at the parallels between Daniel 3 and Revelation 13. Number one, verse 1 in Revelation 13, there's a powerful kingdom. Excuse me, verse 1 of Daniel, chapter 3. There is a powerful kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar, king of the most powerful nation of the time, Babylon. So he's head over this. Number two, he builds an image. Number three, he bases it on the size of this image on the sixth system, 60 cubits high, 6 cubits wide, very similar to the 666 of Revelation 13. In fact, it only equals basically 66. By the way, another little principle. What's the number of the Godhead? Three. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. What's the number of man? Six. Why is it six? Because man was created on what day? The sixth day. So six is a number of man, three is a number of the Godhead. In Revelation 13, you see a total apostasy. You see a dragon, a beast, and a false prophet. You see a false trinity based upon man-made principles. But in Daniel chapter 3, you don't see total apostasy. Because in Daniel 4, which is tomorrow night, we're going to see the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar. He doesn't go over the edge. He's converted. It's not total apostasy. Boy, that gives us hope, doesn't it? I mean, you think about Nebuchadnezzar. Man, he had a lot of people killed. He was out conquering nations. And guys, he had so many wives. He drank alcohol. I mean, he did all kinds of stuff. Yet the God of heaven had a relentless love for his soul. He has the same love for us. Same love. He's relentless in his pursuit of our hearts. Whoever's in control of the heat in here, I'm finding it a little warm. Do you guys find it warm or are you comfortable? All right. Nobody's committing. Point number four, he gathers all the peoples, the nations, and the languages. And number five, he commands them to worship the image. Point number six, those who refuse to worship will be what? Killed. The identical same features of the mark of the beast as described in Revelation 13 are presented here. This illustrates a principle of how to interpret the Bible. In the book of Revelation, God can say volumes in a few verses by using Old Testament stories to illustrate last day events. Does that make sense? Of the 404 verses of Revelation, 276 of them contain quotations from the Old Testament. God uses these Old Testament stories again to illustrate last day events. Now let's go back to Daniel chapter 3 verse 1. I want you to notice some things here that maybe we've overlooked. It says, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now let me ask you a question. Where do you think he got the idea for the image? Talk to me. Where do you think he got the idea for the image? Didn't he have a dream in Daniel chapter 2? It was an image with a head of chest of silver, thighs of brass, legs of iron, and feet of what? Iron and clay. Now think about it, folks. He's taking what God has shown him. In a way, biblical knowledge from God. But yet he is taking this truth that God showed him in Daniel 2, and he's doing something with it. Now, let's go back over Daniel 2 for just a moment. Babylon was a head of gold. Persia was a chest and arms of silver. The Grecian Empire were the thighs of bronze. The legs of iron were Rome. The divided Europe represents the 10 toes of iron and clay. Now, what was Nebuchadnezzar's statue made of? Gold. Nebuchadnezzar takes a symbol God uses to teach truth in Daniel 2, and he twists the truth. Now, who do you think was behind Nebuchadnezzar twisting the truth? You think God? No, Satan was, the devil. Now, think about it. If you were the devil and you wanted to confuse people, Like I said the other night, you don't care about the people out there in the world. Just keep feeding them. Keep them on a maintenance program. Keep them in a lost condition, just feeding them possum food. I'm in the South, I can say that. Possum, you know what possum food is, don't you? Kick an old dead cow that's been laying out in the field for a long time, an old possum comes crawling out. They are cute critters, though, aren't they? Possum food. Garbage. Just feed them. Little HBO. Feed them a little this. Feed them a little of that. Just keep them entertained. Let them waste their probationary time period till it's too late. Steal their souls. But people that are in church, that are praising God, that are studying the Bible, those are the people he's concerned about. And so what does he want to do to them? He knows he's not going to get them out of the Bible. He knows he's not going to get them to go to stop going to church. But what he can do, if he can get a hold of a few of them, he can twist the truth. And then all of a sudden, the preacher stands up and he preaches twisted truth. And since the people aren't deep into the Word and they don't understand the principles of biblical interpretation, they sit there and they eat it up. Ooh, this is tasty. Boy, my preacher's good. And listen, just because a preacher can hoot and holler doesn't mean anything, folks. I'll tell you my favorite preacher. The one that I really listened to when I became a Christian. He was born in North Carolina. His name was C.D. Brooks. That black man could preach. And there was no hooting and hollering. Man, I'll tell you what, it was powerful. I mean, to this day, when I think of the sermons that I heard that man preach, it puts chills down my spine. And I realized then and there that I'm a white man with a black heart. The man was educated. Was refined, but yet he knew how to speak to the everyday person with power and conviction. Truth has a certain ring to it. There was another preacher that influenced me. He too was from North Carolina. He happened to be a white man. His name was Joe Cruz. That man became like my father to me. You know, it's amazing, folks, the influence that we have on other people. Old Joe Cruz would sit me down every day and he'd teach me how to study the Bible. Teach me how to study the Bible. Every one of us needs somebody in our life that God is using to teach. And beware of the preacher that's preaching with the Bible in one hand and the other hand being held out wanting your money. These meetings are not about money, folks. Beware. I'm going to say this and I'm going to move on. I'll probably never say another thing about it. Beware of preachers that drive high-dollar cars and wear Rolex and alligator shoes and $10,000 suits and live in million-dollar homes, and they're saying to you, send seed money. Somebody's making money. And listen, folks, Christ didn't have a house to live in. He walked everywhere. Jesus is our example. Now, I understand we live in a different time. But we as Christians need to be circumspect. We need to be careful. So Nebuchadnezzar takes a symbol God uses to teach truth in Daniel 2, and he twists the truth. Now, the first thing we learn from Daniel 3 is that the mark of the beast and the image have something to do with taking a truth of God and changing it. Now, Nebuchadnezzar God said, head of gold, chest of silver, thighs of brass, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay. And Nebuchadnezzar says, no, absolutely not. It's going to be a head of gold, chest of gold. The whole thing is going to be gold. I don't care what God says. This is what I say. Who's right and who's wrong? Is God wrong? No. Nebuchadnezzar was wrong. We see right here, ladies and gentlemen, the mastermind and some of his methodology that he uses to twist truth. And he'll put Jesus all over it, and Jesus has nothing to do with it. So the next thing we see in Daniel 3:1 is that the image is built 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. The Babylonians were the ones who developed this special system, this mathematical system that we have today. In fact, how many seconds are there in a minute? How many minutes in an hour? Degrees to a circle. You see, pagan worship had the number 6 intertwined within it. The number 666 can be dated back to ancient Babylon as a number used to worship their pagan gods. Listen, folks, there's nothing new under the sun. What we're going to find in the book of Revelation is an amalgamation of the past with the present. Now we've got to hasten on. I'm watching the clock, that enemy on the wall back there that I can't control. But I can control this, right? Now in that crowd were three young men. And here's a good question. You ready for a good question to write down? We're going to give it to Ben. Where was Daniel at? When they were all told to bow down, where was Daniel? Good question. It goes on to say, the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Now we're going to fast forward through this. In that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Now, I'm going to tell you what, folks. They're talking to their boss here, their earthly boss. There's a lot at stake here. Listen, this kind of boldness doesn't come without dedication, commitment, and conversion to God. I'm telling you, we can make a lot of noise, ladies and gentlemen, in church today, and yet when the chips are down and the heat is on, we will be tested as to what's reality, what is true conversion, opposed to what is just simply ritual and being simply religious. And there's a vast difference between being religious and being spiritual. Big difference. Let's look at why they wouldn't bow down before the image. What motivated them? Exodus 20, verse 4. They're acting on the word of God. They understood that one of the commandments, one of the Ten Commandments says, you shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heavens above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not, what's that next word? Bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my what? Let's fast forward very quickly into the New Testament. Just look at a little scenario there in Acts 5 and Verse 29, but Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man or men. Is that set in your hearts, ladies and gentlemen? Are we willing to follow what the Bible says and the Bible alone, not church creeds, not what people say, but what the Bible says? You understand this book will bring a test to each one of us. You know that, don't you? It'll test us. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's not a happy camper now. He's got three young men that are openly, in his mind, rebelling against him. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he spoke and he commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it usually heated, or was usually heated. And he commanded certain men of valor, I'm going to say the Navy SEALs, who were in his army, or let me be fair here, Delta Force, I'll include everybody here that's been in the military, Green Beret, Rangers, the bad dudes, and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. So picture these elite warriors taking these simple little Hebrew guys, binding them, walking them over to a furnace that is burning now 7 times hotter, throwing them in. And what happens? Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning, fiery, what? Furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent, and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flames of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Now, I love Jeremiah 42:11. I had to just throw this in here, because I believe this is what was motivating their hearts, this kind of principle. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not be afraid of him, says the Lord, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. That's awesome. In Hebrews 13:5, for he himself has said, I will never leave you, nor what? The only way to get rid of God is to tell him to get lost. You can tell him, I can tell him, but no external pressure can come if we abide with him, ladies and gentlemen. We can stand. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? This is the attitude these young men had. They would rather die than compromise their faith in God. They would rather stand firm on the Word of God and on the commands of God because of a heart relationship with Him. I've not found very many people that want to die for a cause if their heart's not in it. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. He arose in haste and he spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and they said to the king, true, O king. Look, he answered, I see 4 men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Some translations say the Son of Gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near. Now notice what happens here, folks. This furnace has been set, has been pumped up 7 times hotter. There's smoldering, burning, stenchy flesh. Bodies laying there at the mouth. 4 guys walking in the furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke. Now I want you to picture that right now. He's got his strongest warriors laying there dead. He's having to step over them. And this didn't take an hour for this to happen, folks. The furnace has not cooled down. And he's starting to have a conversation with the guys inside the furnace, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Notice he said, Most High God. He remembered the experience he had in Daniel 2. He's beginning to realize this folly here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. Now I want you to notice something here, folks. There was more to the fire than meets the eye. I'd like to submit to you that when Christ was in there, the pre-incarnate Christ. Christ is his heavenly name. Jesus is his earthly name. And when we talk about the God-man, we talk about Jesus Christ. Ah, two sides. Human and divine. He veils his divinity with humanity. It's not either or. It's all together in one. I want you to notice these verses here. Isaiah 33:14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with a devouring fire? That's a question. Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burning? The common answer today would be people would say, well, that's talking about hellfire and only the wicked can be there. That's not what the verse is saying at all. Because if you read the next verse, it says, he who walks righteously is going to live in everlasting fire. Who speaks uprightly, he's going to be in the presence of the devouring flames and fire. He who despises a gain of oppressions, who gestures with his hands refusing bribes, who stops his ear from hearing a bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. When the presence of Christ was in that furnace, ladies and gentlemen, that's what knocked down those men. And yet the brightness of Christ and the fire of his glory was attracting Nebuchadnezzar. The Bible is teaching that only the righteous can ever live forever in the presence of the omnipotent God of the universe. In fact, Paul says, for our God is a consuming fire. Remember when Moses came down off the mountain, he was glowing. Remember? And the children of Israel said, cover yourself up. Notice what Jesus said when he appears on earth. John 8:12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not. No soldiers perished outside of the mouth of that furnace, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness more than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, and they have been done in God. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. The satraps, the administrators, the governors, the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose body the fire had no power. And the hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected. And the smell of fire was not on them. They were in the presence of God, folks. They could dwell in the presence of the Shekinah glory, and it wouldn't consume them. Don't get hung up on this regular fire. Far more here than a little bedtime story for kids. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel." His theology's a little mixed up, but that's okay. He's learning. "And delivered his servants who trusted in him. For they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God." Why wasn't Nebuchadnezzar destroyed by the heat? We're going to answer that question tomorrow night. What was going on that as he stood there and the presence of Christ was in that furnace and it did not consume him? You know, we read a few verses ago that the light comes and that the evil hate the light. I remember before I was a Christian, my next door neighbor, his name was Travis. And what I'm about to say, I know we have young people in here, and I'm gonna speak in a careful way. And I never, ever, ever want to glorify a past life of sin. But I used to go over next door, didn't know Christ, and we were smoking marijuana. Young people don't get near that stuff. I don't care how much they legalize it. And I can remember going and sitting on a couch, and he had a little rosewood box where he kept all of the stuff in there, and right next to that rosewood box this day was a white Bible. And I said, "Hey, Travis, what's going on with the Bible?" Immediately, I felt uncomfortable. Because I knew what was in the box, and I saw the Bible there, and conviction was being brought to my heart. I had a great-grandmother that loved the Lord and was witnessing to me at all the time. And he said, "Oh, man," he said, "I roll a joint and I smoke it and I read the Bible and the Word of God just comes alive." And I said, "Listen, I'm not a Christian, don't claim to be a Christian, but that's nonsense." I said, "I don't believe that." I said, "You get rid of that Bible." I said, "Oh man, is it? I'm going to leave my Bible right here, the Word of God." I said, "You get rid of the Bible or I'm leaving, because I know the two don't go together." You see, ladies and gentlemen, the light was there and it was bringing conviction to my heart and I didn't want it around. I find that people come to meetings just like this and they begin to see light from the Bible and it begins to shine into the closets of their heart and they begin to see things and the Holy Spirit begins to tug on the heart and they pull back. Why? Because the light is revealing to them defects of character and they want to hold on to those old skeletons. Let them go by God's grace, ladies and gentlemen. When the light of the truth of God's Word enters into our hearts, let us not hold back. Don't hold back. Let that light shine. And I can tell you, ladies and gentlemen, when the sins of the flesh leave, yes, it's painful, but let it go by God's grace. Let the Word do its work. And I would suggest that each one of us go home and begin to read in the Gospels about the soil of the soul, the heart. And ask yourself the question, what kind of soil do I have? Is it stony ground? Is it the kind where thorns and thistles easily grow and root out? Am I going to allow the birds to come and pick up the seeds of truth? Or am I willing to walk in the light of God's holy word and allow the Holy Spirit with the fire of the Spirit to do His work on my heart? What do you say tonight as we close? How many of you would like to say with me, in the fires of the affliction of this world, I want to stand with Christ? Would you like to raise your hand tonight? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we close, we see that the issues in the book of Revelation have to do with worship. And in Daniel 3, it's revealed to us, Lord, that it's forced worship. And Lord, we know from Scripture that an image will be set up, and that the inhabitants of this earth will be forced to worship. And we know that those three Hebrew young men stood firm upon the word. They refused to transgress your law because they were in love with you. Same principles will be revealed down here at the end. Do we have a grace-saved relationship with you? So that we would rather stand for truth than to bow to error and in the end miss spending eternity with you. Father, you've seen our hands tonight. We are serious about your word. Come close to our hearts, Lord. And may we live for you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming. We will see you again tomorrow night at 7 o'clock. We're going to pick up the rest of the story. I would suggest that you read Daniel 4 before you come. God bless you and good night.